The term moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, was first coined in the book Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, others have picked up on it, and it's become a way to describe the religious faith of American youth. That book and others are based on an extensive research project that had just come out. It was called The National Study of Youth and Religion. One of the researchers on her findings, concerning her findings pertaining to the church, would later write this: "The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people." Is that who we are? And is that what we're doing? And is that what we are passing along to our kids? What are the beliefs of MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism? What's the theology of this commonly held belief system of many teens today? Well, according to the researchers, there are five major tenets, five major core teachings to it. And this is unofficial religion, if you will. No teen is going to say, "Well, I'm an MTD. What are you?" But this seems to be a general understanding of so many church youth. That's who we're talking about. Here's the first tenet, the first belief. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and also by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, this God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, the authors say this religion, of course in air quotes, is moralistic, and that's why they use that particular word, moralistic, because it's about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. Now, once again, remember, these are kids that have been interviewed that are in church. This is what they are hearing and picking up, apparently, from their parents and their pastors. The author used the term therapeutic, the T in the MTD, to describe this belief system because the teens they interviewed saw their religion not about doctrines to believe, but rather as a religion to make them feel better when they needed it. They used the term deism because these teens saw God as distant, as not being involved in one's personal affairs. And really, that's what they wanted anyway, preferring that this God stay out of one's personal affairs. One of their conclusionary comments that sort of wrapped it all together was this, regarding their troubling findings, and I do believe this to be a troubling finding. God is viewed as they say, something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of any problems that may arise. And this God, professionally, he helps his people to feel better about themselves. And he doesn't become too personally involved in the process. Why do so many teens in the church believe this? Well, because our moms and dads do. Their moms and dads do. And it's the dribble dispensed from the pulpit of so many churches, sadly. Psalm 112, our text that I'm going to read here in just a moment, is an antidote to a growing problem that seems to be sweeping through our churches and into our teens' lives. Apparently, learn from those who should know better. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now as is read that we would hear it. And Father, hearing it, we would believe it. And Father, you would move and work as you promise you will when your word goes forth, that your Holy Spirit would use it, Father, in piercing ways into the hearts and minds of each of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 112 is our text. If you're visiting with us, we're in a 25-week series, if you will, from Psalm 100 up through Psalm 125. We're in 112 today. Here is that text. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, there's a connection between Psalm 111, which was last week's text, and this morning's psalm. Both begin proclaiming, praise the Lord. Both are acrostics as well. And as I mentioned last time, an acrostic, what is used here in the Hebrew text, the first word of a line starts with a Hebrew letter. We would start in English with an A, for instance. And then the next line starts with the next successive Hebrew letter. Now, regarding Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, there are 22 lines corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we spoke last time again. Why do this? Why put yourself in a box and you have to come up with a word that starts with D and then E and then F and so on? Well, it was an aid more than likely for memorization to occur in a time in which Scripture was difficult to come across. And also, we believe it to be a declaration that a particular topic that the psalmist is covering is being done so in a comprehensive way, from start to finish, from top to bottom, from A to Z, if you will. Now, there's another similarity. Psalm 111's last verse declares this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Now, here's Psalm 112's first verse, almost saying the exact same thing, slightly different language. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now, in both, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, and implied by such a statement is that to not fear him is a foolish thing indeed. Where Psalm 111 invites the reader to delight in the works of God, specifically his salvation, his saving work, Psalm 112 describes the blessing of being a man, of being a woman of God, specifically and what that godly person or what a godly person in this world is to look like. And we're going to see that it has to do with piety. Now, that's an old word, a word maybe some of our younger people haven't even heard of. But you should. God's people are to be pious. Now, the psalm begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, translated praise the Lord. In Psalm 111, we were told to praise the Lord for what God has done. Now, in Psalm 112, we're told to praise God because it's a blessing. It's a blessing to fear him and to delight in his commands. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, declares that psalmist in that opening verse. To fear God, to delight in his commands, is to be blessed. It is to be happy. So piety and God's blessing here, they are linked. They go together. That's certainly not the understanding of the world, where the world wants to separate the two, saying happiness is found in the opposite direction, in rejecting God and his ways. No, says the psalmist, not at all. There's happiness and blessing to be had for those who fear God and keep his commands. There is happiness and blessing in piety, in piety's synonyms being words that we may be more familiar with: godliness, devotion, holiness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or have you bought the lie that there's happiness for those who do their own thing? Now, before defining piety beyond fearing God and delighting in his commands, that's where it leaves it at the beginning, the psalmist gives two of the chief blessings that are attached for those who do. Verses 2 and 3. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That's the first. And then the second, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And we would hear that, and we would have to say, wow. Wow. Generational and material blessing here are singled out. You want some of that? Some generational and material blessing? God is saying that it is a byproduct of fearing him and delighting in his commands. And before you think that there's a foreign pastor in your pulpit right now by saying such a thing, let's continue here and see what else is being said. You mean we're always going to be rich and everything is going to go great with our kids? No. Sorry. Darkness and bad news, in fact, those very words, are mentioned in the next couple of verses for those fearing God and obeying him. And let's not forget about our Old Testament friend Job. He feared God and delighted in his commands. He had generational and material blessings at the beginning of his story. He would have generational and material blessings at the end of his story. But in the middle, it was anything but full of trouble. It was full of trouble, all kinds of darkness and bad news. The point here of the psalmist is to confront a lie. And the lie is this, that the world and the devil want us to believe that blessing and happiness is only for those who jettison God, who kick God out, kick him to the curb, and his commands, and choose to live life their way. God says otherwise. There is blessing to be had in godliness, upon our home, and upon our provision. The question is, will we trust him? The question is, will we believe him? Now, verses 4 through 9 begin defining piety further, that funny word. The verses get more specific with what fearing God and keeping his commands look like. Verse 4 mentions the darkness that the pious still encounter. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Even when facing the inevitable troubling times of life, the word darkness here, the one who fears God and delights in his commands knows what to do. Knows what to do when experiencing life's valleys. One thing he doesn't do is turn inward, which is easy to do. Rather, we are told he is and becomes gracious, merciful, and righteous. He doesn't turn inward. He looks outward. Now, what is interesting about this is that in the previous psalm, where God is being praised for who he is, we read last time in Psalm 111, verse 3, that God is righteous. In verse 4 of that psalm, we read that he is gracious and merciful. Sound familiar? In other words, God is described as gracious, merciful, and righteous in Psalm 111. And now in 112, the one who fears God and delights in his commands is described the same way, gracious, merciful, and righteous. You see, a godly life takes on godly character. A godly life begins to slowly and more reflect the attributes of God. Now, having New Testament eyes, which we have, we know that the indwelling Holy Spirit is making us more and more, believer, into the image of Jesus. That's what's being communicated here in Old Testament language. Verse 5 says, this one who fears God and loves his commands, is that he's generous. His wealth and riches are used for the welfare of others. They're not hoarded for oneself. Verse 9 adds this, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. So he doesn't isolate himself with his money, he knows how it's to be used. Generosity describes him, he is a steward of the resources that God has given him. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, specifically in 2 Corinthians 9:9, he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. And he expounds upon it a little bit further, that followers of Jesus are to be cheerful givers, that he doesn't give, quote, now quoting Paul, reluctantly or under compulsion, and continues that the giver is enriched in every way to be generous in every way, and that by doing so, others' needs are met and God is praised. That's words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now, back to verse 6, the psalmist says, "The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. His world gets rocked, but he's faithful and resolute." Now, in a few moments in our application time, I'm going to spend some time on that phrase, remembered forever. What does that mean? Let's continue, though. Life is not always rosy for the blessed man or woman who fears God and delights in his commands. Verse 4 mentioned times of darkness. Now, verse 7 acknowledges there will be bad news. But there's firmness. Trust in God remains strong. He is steady. He will not be afraid. Verse 8. There will be a time he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Believers should always have an optimism about them. For in the end, and we can rest assured, God wins. And because he does, so do those who belong to him. Verse 9 mentions his generosity again and then adds, his righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And this is being remembered forever. And again, I'm going to speak on that in just a few more moments. Verse 10, though, is an interesting close. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He sees what's going on in this godly man and woman's life. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. How bitter, transient, futile is living the alternative, living a life that doesn't fear God and doesn't delight in his commands. It leaves that person, says the psalmist, with nothing. Nothing forever. Now some application here. I don't pick on the millennials very often, but I'm going to do a little bit right now. We are told millennials are those born from 1981 to 1996. So in 2019, that means they are people that are between the ages of 23 and 38. Lynn and I have three that fit that window of time. Now, to their, that is the millennials' credit, they have mostly, it seems to me, rejected the indulgences of previous generations who seem to live by the mantra, the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That seems to have been rejected by many of them. Many millennials have rebelled against the excesses of materialism. They have a different mantra, however. They have a different bumper sticker, though I haven't seen it yet. It is this: "He who dies with the most experiences wins." Just as there were consequences, I would argue, for the excesses of previous generations, there are consequences for this kind of thinking, and I want to build on this. I want to explain. There are ramifications. Now, here are some of the facts that are going on right now in our world. Remember, generally speaking, many millennials chase experiences. That's what seems to be their life is about. What's the result of such? Well, the average age of a person getting married in this country continues to go up. In other words, it's getting older. And the percentage of people getting married is going down. Fewer and fewer people are getting married. Does that fit? I'm going to tie it together. I believe it does. That is, millennials chasing experiences. In 1962, 90% of Americans were married by the time they were 30. 9 out of 10. Today, it is barely 50%. The average age of a U.S. woman getting married is now 27.1 years. For a man, it's 29.2. Why? Why is this the case? They were raised by parents telling them, I will argue, that life is about them. And as they reached adulthood, they continued to believe it. Play, play, play. Travel, travel, travel. Experiences, experiences, experiences. Plus, what's the rush to get married when the bedroom is no longer sacrosanct? Millennials had sleepovers when they were kids. They continue to have them now as adults. Fertility is plummeting. Many countries are now below replacement rate. The U.S., for the fourth year in a row, is at its lowest rate in our 250-year history. Did you know that? The average woman now gives birth to 1.8 children. That is below replacement rate. It needs to be around 2.1 if we even want to maintain our current population. The U.S. Department of Agriculture says it costs $233,610 to raise a child to 17 years of age. Now, I know we did it for less. Now, that's a lot of responsibility, right? That's a lot of responsibility. Dogs are less expensive. Plus, they're always happy when you come home. And so that's why fur babies everywhere, fur grandchildren are on the rise. Here's a statistic. Within the city limits of Seattle, there are more dogs than children under the age of 18. Did you know that? There's reasons for that. People are not getting married. People are not having children. People are chasing the experience. A couple weeks back, and I mentioned this already, it came up in a previous sermon. I wanted to hold it out until this morning, but I'm going to say it again. When I was at the Lakewood YMCA parking lot, and this happens now, it's every week. This car seems to park next to mine, and for good reason. I'll explain here. I park behind a car, remember, with the sticker proudly slapped to their back window. This, again, I still cannot believe it. It's the only one I've ever seen. No baby on board. I'm pro-choice. Now think about that. What that message is. What that message is proudly declaring. I got no kid in my car because I killed it. That's a translation. Again, my blood boiled. I loitered for a moment, hoping the owner of the vehicle would come walking out. I was in the mood for a spirited conversation. I do believe I'm going to meet this person. The person will be a woman. Is there any question? How do you arrive at that place? By the way, is there any reason at all that this is all leading our slide into socialism? The welfare state is becoming mom and dad. Who needs a family when you have a rich uncle? Uncle Sam. But this is all unsustainable. When more and more people depend on a system with fewer and fewer people paying into it, eventually things go bust. Now, why this depressing information this morning when Psalm 112 is before us? This is a psalm of blessing, Pastor, for crying out loud. Can you be any more dour? Oh, I can. And here's why. We are reaping the fruit, I would argue, of ignoring Psalm 112. And it's not just millennials. Most people live unattached lives. What do I mean by that? Most people think they live a life like a dot on a plane. A dot, a singular dot attached to no one. Instead of thinking in terms of a line, of being connected, most live thinking themselves to be a disconnected point, disconnected from the past, and having no responsibility for the future. Life's about me. No, it is not. Let me explain and then see that Psalm 112 speaks against really this selfish and rampant kind of thinking today. His offspring will be mighty in the land, verse 2. Whose offspring are to be mighty? Well, it's one of the blessings granted to the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, verse 1. There is such excessive individualism today. Instead, there is to be a responsibility to establish something going forward for your family. If you want to call it legacy, that's fine. I think that gets overworked. But it works. One in which one's household keeps growing long after one dies. Why so many genealogies in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament? Well, certainly, major reason was to show how promises made to patriarchs were passed to their heirs. Sons and daughters and families weren't just individuals. They were connected to those before them. They were connected to those after them. They saw themselves not as an isolated point, but as a collection of points that expressed itself in a line. Why the phrase upon the death of a king in the Old Testament? You'll find this phrase over and over again. I'm just going to use David, but I can use multiple kings' names here. This one's just from 1 Kings 2:10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Isn't that an unusual phrase? Slept with his fathers. It was another way to declare such an understanding. One generation dies and joins the generations that died before them. The sons and daughters on stage now represent those before them and prepare those coming after them to continue that line. Today, there's such selfishness to life. There's a lack of piety. There's a lack of piety. The message has become, you be you. You be you. What's that look like? I would argue most of the time a self-indulged, self-centered life chasing self-absorbed dreams. Kids are told ad nauseum these days to do what? Follow your dreams. Pursue your dreams. Now, I enjoy watching the television show America's Got Talent. I really do. I like that when it comes on for a couple months a year, whatever it is. Some people are so gifted, so talented, and some on the show now are so young. But young or old, if they advance in the competition, you get to know them. If they keep coming back, you get to know them if they keep going to the next level. And somewhere in the show, it seems like almost always, the question is put to them, what would making the quarterfinals, or what would it mean to you if you made the semifinals, or what would it mean to you to get to the final? What would it mean to you if you won America's Got Talent? And I've heard their answers so much, I answer before they do. That's why I'm not a lot of fun sometimes to watch television with, because I answer the question this with tears in their eyes, always tears. This means everything to me. This means everything to me. They've been told life is about following their dreams, to never stop believing, do what makes you happy, and so on. And that's what they're chasing. Should that be our message to our children? Now, I know I'm dancing on dangerous areas here. Should that be our message to our children? Follow your dreams. I'm going to say right now, no. Kids, do you want some biblical cold water in your face? We are to teach you that your job is to advance the kingdom of God. That's your job. And that may or may not have anything to do with your hopes, your dreams, your goals. In some cases, it might. And good for you. It's great when that matches up. Your dreams, God's dreams, the same. But life, let me tell you, for most of you, for most of us, life is about dying to your hopes and your dreams. Instead of learning what it means to be faithful to what God has given you to do.
Now, this afternoon, when you're having a conversation and your son says, "Dad, Pastor just told me I can't be a fireman anymore." That's not what I'm saying. Have a follow-up conversation about what is being said here, about our true mission in life. Now, I mentioned we'd revisit the verse concerning being remembered forever that's stated in verse 6. You know who's remembered forever? It's being a link in the chain of a family with a spiritual legacy. That's how you'd be remembered forever. It's standing at the end of the line, looking behind you, over your shoulder, and being able to cite the faith, and I'm going to give some names here, of great grandpa Walter and great grandma Eunice. Just made them up. And then mentioning the faithful generation that followed them, Grandpa Hank and Grandma Elizabeth. And then looking behind you and being able to cite the faith of your dad named James and your faithful mom, Susan. Those names remembered forever. They did their job. They feared God. They believed his promises. They delighted in his commands. And now you stand in that line and you've been given a job to do. Fear God, delight in his commands. And now it's your turn to take the baton of faith that you hold and to pass it to the next generation, the ones who now stand in front of you. That's how one is remembered forever. That's what's going on here in Psalm 112. A blessed man and woman are being talked about. They fear God. They delight in his commands. Their offspring are blessed. So are their homes. There's a piety to them. Their life is outward in purpose. They know what to do, how to live life in a dark world. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. They are generous and look to the needs of others. They are just. Bad news comes, but their faith is strong. Others fear, but they do not. Their heart remains steady. They know there's a day of reckoning to those who have opposed them, that they will fail. Now, perhaps with all of this, at some level, you feel left out. If you do, if you are the first in your family to fear God and to delight in his commands, that's wonderful. That's fine. Start looking ahead at the ones that come after you. Are they ready to stand in line when you are gone? Be remembered forever as the first in your family line. To those outside of faith, consider Psalm 112. You certainly can reject its teaching. You can. But know this, if you do, in the end, the scripture says you will have nothing. It will be your second greatest regret. There will be even one greater. As the scriptures describe, you gnash your teeth in the dark, contemplating your eternal end. Your greatest regret that will cause you the most pain will be your role in your children's life, who've rejected Psalm 112. At your lead, they followed your example and their dreams all the way to hell. And that forever will be on your conscience. It need not be. It need not be. You still have time. So do they. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16:31. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how can we take a blessed psalm, a psalm of praise, and turn it so sobering? It's because if it's neglected, it is sobering. Father, we pray as your word went forth today, that if there was a challenge, and I think there was, for many, perhaps all here, there would be some soul searching. there would be some, well, what are we teaching our kids? What am I doing with my life? Father, the psalmist just whittles it all the way down. Fear God, delight in your commands. Not so we earn our way salvation, not so we become a Christian. That has nothing to do with it. But we live a life fearing you, keeping your commands out of gratitude because you have given us a salvation. You've saved us, and we want to please you. And you tell us this morning how we can. Father, we want to please you more. Help us wrestle with some of these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen.